If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 to 13 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, this is God's Word. We want you to have it. We believe that you need God's Word most of all. And so we want you to be able to have it and read it and understand it for yourself. But we have been walking through the book of James, and we are now at James 2, verses 1 to 13. And as we begin, I just want to ask you, are you a repeater or a reserver of mercy? Are you someone who repeats mercy, or are you someone who reserves mercy? A number of years ago, I was working in Dallas at a local pharmacy. And if you've ever met a professional athlete before or a movie star, anybody ever met a movie star or an athlete or somebody famous, right? Yeah, what do you typically do? What you typically do is you want to take a photo, you want to get an autograph. There's all sorts of buzz around these professional athletes, movie stars, entertainers, whatever it might be. And I remember working at this pharmacy, and we were kind of in a prominent area, rather, where a lot of athletes would come in. Guys from the Texas Rangers or the Dallas Mavericks or the Dallas Stars would regularly come in to the store, and you knew it in a matter of seconds because the whole store was abuzz. Everybody wanted to go see this person and talk to them and get pictures with them. What's odd about it is because I had worked there for 3 years and I'd become a professional shelf stalker and a professional cashier. And nobody ever wanted to take a picture with me. Nobody asked for my autograph. Most of the people didn't even have a smile when they talked to me. It doesn't make sense because I eat, they eat, I wear clothes, they wear clothes, I walk, I talk, they talk. So it doesn't really make sense. And yet in our society, there are certain positions or certain professions or certain capabilities that people have that we just kind of elevate. And when somebody has that ability, then the rest of us clamor to them wanting something from them. We value them. We elevate them as if they have something inherent in them that is amazing. And so the rest of us want to kind of get in the sphere of their glory. And if we're not careful, what we end up doing is we create these distinctions between people. We start to think some people are better than others based on who they are or based on what they have to offer. And to make matters worse, if we're not careful, we bring that same distinction that we do in the culture, we bring it into the church. And we end up having this grid, and we begin to look at people through this grid. We make distinctions based on this grid of whether we're going to value you and to the extent in which we value you based upon our preconceived notion of what is actually valuable. And James is going to challenge us with that. He's going to challenge us with this idea that if we're not careful, we can elevate people, and in the midst of elevating them, we end up granting to them a mercy that we do not grant to others. And so in the midst of that, we tell certain people that you possess value, and we tell others that you lack value. And James says, may that not be the case for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, what James wants us to grasp and what he wants to be true of us is just this reality, that receiving mercy requires repeating mercy. If you've been one who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have trusted your life to Jesus, you have received mercy from God, which is simply a relief in the midst of distress. You have received that from God, and now our role is to repeat that to others. And yet so often we misunderstand it, and we get it wrong, and so we misapply that mercy in our own lives. And so this morning, James is going to walk us through that reality. And to see that, let's go ahead and read our passage. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word, starting in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, why you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, Praise be to God. You may be seated. So James is writing this letter to connect faith to life. He wants us to not just believe truths about Jesus, but he wants that to actually transform the way in which we live. And now he's talking for us to transform the way in which we think about others and the way we see others. And this is massive. This is massive because we've been talking about if you want to live for Jesus Christ, we now live in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to Jesus. Not just hostile to him, but hostile to his ways. The world is okay if you say, I love Jesus. But they're not okay if you say, I love Jesus, therefore I live like fill in the blank. They don't like that. And in this moment in which you're experiencing just the hostility, and I think it will ramp up maybe into suffering. It could be suffering where people just hate you, or they don't talk to you, or they dismiss you. Maybe it turns into suffering that our brothers and sisters all around the world experience, which is physical harm or jail time. Whatever it is, in the midst of that, you and I often are looking for some sort of relief, aren't we? We're looking for something to get us out of this distress. And if we're not careful, we don't turn to the Lord, but we turn to people. And that's the problem. Because when we turn to people, we start to size people up, and we start to gauge people based on what they give to us or what they can do for us, rather than loving people as ones created in the image of God. And James is challenging us with that reality. And he's not just challenging us with the reality of who we favor, but also the reasons that we favor certain people. And as he does that, he's going to really pull back the curtain on ways in which we misunderstand the mercy of God. Again, God's mercy is simply him giving relief to those who are in distress. It's this reality that you and I have the wrath of God bearing down upon us because of our sin. And by God's grace, he sends Jesus Christ to enter in and to absorb the wrath for us if we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so I was in distress when the wrath of God bore upon me, and yet I was relieved when Jesus took that wrath upon him. But this is the issue, right? We have no problem receiving that mercy. The question is, do we repeat that mercy to others? Or do we just kind of hoard it and reserve it for us? And to show us this, James shows us three ways that we get mercy wrong and one way to fix it. And so let's look at these three. The first way that we get mercy wrong is that we have a misplacement of mercy. We give mercy to the wrong people. Or we choose who to give mercy to, and our choosing is not in alignment with God's choosing. One of the things I like about what James does regularly is at the end of every section, he gives a summary statement so that we can really understand the prior section. And he does that again here in our passage. So jump down to verse 13 so that we can kind of understand this truth, and then we'll get back to verse 1. Look at verse 13. James says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what we see in the summary portion is that James has been talking about from verse 1 through verse 12 is this theme of mercy. And now as we walk through these 12 to 13 verses, we have to now think through the lens of mercy. We have to think through this reality that we pick and choose who we favor rather than favoring people according to how they stand before God. And it's easy for us to do this, right? It's easy for us to play favorites. We play favorites because we want something from someone else. And if you have something to give, then I want to favor you because I get something in return. But if you have nothing to give and I favor you, it costs me something. It costs me time. It costs me energy. It costs me something. And so James wants to reorient our minds on what godly mercy should look like. Well, how does he do this? Look at verse 1. In verse 1, notice he says, "My brothers, show no partiality." Partiality is another term for favor. Don't play favorites. Don't look upon people and have a grid for how life should work and start to size up people based on that grid. Now, what's the problem with this? The problem is that you and I have been tainted by sin. And so our idea of what right and wrong is slightly skewed. And so if we start to size up people based on our own grid and our own skewed view of life, what we end up doing is we end up judging people our way, but not in alignment with God's way. And we start to act as if we are the judge over other people's lives. And because we're tainted with sin, we can't judge accurately. And so it becomes a problem for us, and it becomes a problem for our faith. Because notice that's what James says. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ties the partiality to our faith. Why? Because our faith should change the way in which we look at one another. It should change the way in which we view each other. God's word and God's view should be shaping our hearts and the way in which we think about other people. This is why if we do not read our Bibles and we do not remember constantly the gospel of Jesus Christ, we forget how to be right with God. We forget that we're right with God solely based upon Jesus Christ. And the more we forget that truth, the more we start to try to be right based on what we see. If I forget that I'm right based on Jesus Christ, I have to figure out some way to be right. And the only way left is to look around and say, at least I'm not that person. Or I know that person. And we start to feel as if we have value based upon who we hang out with or who we don't hang out with. And we're not basing our value in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we get caught up in the world's way of glory, and we don't get caught up in God's glory. We're not mesmerized by the creator of the universe. We're mesmerized by what is created. You wonder why there's so much strife and division? Because the world is trying to prove that they have value and worth. And if you remove God from the equation, the only thing that you have left is to look at the image of God and compare yourself to other images of God and say, well, I'm better, and you're not. So how does this favoritism play out? Well, look at what James says in verse 2. He talks about two men. There's one that comes into the church dressed well, fine clothing, and then there's another one that comes in with shabby clothing. Which one are you more prone to gravitate towards? Which one are you more prone to talk to after church? To get to know them? See, James's point is not, don't dress up, wear sweatpants. Everything's good if we wear sweatpants. No, James's point is, how's your heart? Are you loving people the way God has loved you? Or are you loving people based upon your own desire or your own view of life? And what makes us so hard is we are so tempted by what we see, aren't we? We're so tempted to give prominence to what we see, prominence to the rich. And so what we do is we evaluate people not on their godliness, but rather upon what they give to us, upon how they reflect on us. And so we end up favoring one, and in the midst of doing that, we end up giving mercy to the one. Because we hope that there's a favor in return. Maybe they actually give us something, or maybe we can just drop a line in our next conversation and say, I met that guy. And we start to feel a little bit better about ourselves because of who we have met. Yet, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, he tells us what will happen when he returns. He says, on that day, the Son of Man will return, and he will gather all the people, and he'll gather them into two groups. And he'll say to the one group, he said, you're with me because you fed me, because you gave me something to drink, because you clothed me. And the group will be like, Lord, when did we do that? Oh, as you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And then there's the other group. Jesus will say, depart from me. I did not know you. You will spend eternity away from me. Why? Because when I needed something, you weren't there for me. You didn't provide food. You didn't provide clothing. You did nothing for me. And they'll say, whoa, whoa, time out, time out. We've not seen you before. Face to face, we haven't seen you before. He'll say, as you did to the least of these, you did to me. You see what Jesus is saying? That the way in which we treat the least reveals the way in which we treat Christ. How we respond to the least is the way in which we actually respond to Jesus Christ. I know there are some beggars out there who are scoundrels. It's not James's point, though. James's point is, what is our heart attitude to those in need? What is our heart attitude towards one another? And this matters because notice what he says in verse 4. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the poor man comes in, the rich man comes in, and he said in verse 3, oh, the rich, why don't you come over here? Let's have the prominent place. Oh, the poor, I think there's a corner back there that you can sit in. And when we do that, we end up becoming judges. And we actually end up acting as if we are God, because only God can judge. And so we end up misplacing mercy on one and removing mercy from another. And James wants us to just simply repent of this misplacement, to have our eyes opened where we would confess and humble ourselves before the Lord of how quickly we make judgments based on what we get out of the situation. That's not the only way mercy goes haywire. He shows us a second way that mercy goes haywire, and that is the misunderstanding of mercy. This is where we base mercy, again, upon what we see and upon what happens now in the present, and we completely live devoid of eternity, devoid of the reality of what will happen for the rest of our lives. And so we don't think about people the way God thinks about people. We think about people the way the world thinks about people. And we need a readjustment on our perspective. If you've ever gone through a hard season, you feel as if the whole world is caving in upon you. And then give it a decade or two, you look back and you have perspective, don't you? You start to see that situation differently. And that's the way James wants us to view people, to have a perspective change. Notice how he does that. Look at verse 5. He says, listen. Again, a command. He wants us to awaken and have our preconceived ideas conformed to the word of God. He wants us to have our thoughts about people change to the way in which God views people. And so notice what he says. He asks a question. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Well, how does that happen? Many of us growing up learned the Lord's Prayer. You find it in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever actually had to pray that? I know, we pray before a meal. But I mean actually pray because you have no idea where your next meal is going to come from. Talk about trust and dependence upon God. You've got nothing left. Your bank account shows a penny at most. And the only thing in that moment is you are actually crying out, give me today, not tomorrow, not my retirement, but today in this moment, daily bread, because I have no idea where it's going to come from. Talk about a closeness and a depth and dependence upon God that the poor actually experience. If we're honest, so often we treat prayer as a last resort. Well, at least we can pray. It's as if saying, well, I've tried everything else. That didn't work. So let's pray. It's like a Hail Mary. I don't know what else to do. And so I'm going to pray. And what ends up happening is the moment life turns around, you stop praying. Because you weren't dependent upon God to begin with. And so when life gets better, God's out of the equation. And James wants us to see that's not the primary place that we should be looking. That's not what we should be elevating. We should be elevating those who actually know and trust in Jesus Christ for their lives. Because notice, it is those who are poor in the world that are rich in faith. Doesn't mean that they're going to all of a sudden get this massive blessing. Sometimes you become rich in faith because everything is taken away from you. If you've ever read the book of Job, he has everything taken away from him. And he just pleads and questions and wonders. And we get to Job 38 where God just shows up in a whirlwind and says, oh, where were you when I created the world? And he just reveals himself to Job. You know how Job's response is? He's not like, ah, yeah, this is awesome. Look, I just got to talk to God. Job says, no, I repent in dust and ashes. He meets God and he is utterly undone. And that's the kind of faith that we should want for ourselves, because notice what happens to the poor. He says, he gives a promise, verse 5, they become the heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love him. James is kind of doing a play on words here. Because if you really think about it, how did most of the rich become rich? They probably received some sort of inheritance, at least starter money to kind of get them going. And so they're trusting in the inheritance of the world. And James says, oh, the poor who have no inheritance in this world, who have nothing to get them started and get them going, are totally dependent upon God. Guess what? They have an inheritance for all of eternity. And that's a promise from God. They get to have an inheritance where, as Matthew 6 says, that no moth or rust will destroy. And as 1 Peter 1 says, that is undefiled, unblemished, unfading, imperishable. How crazy is it that we clamor around people who have earthly inheritances when the reality is we fail to clamor around those who have eternal inheritances? So James is wanting to reorient our hearts and our minds, and then to make it more and to make it greater, he then tells us where this inheritance is. It's heirs of the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom? It's the reign and the rule and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's where the angels will sing around the throne of God forever, where there is no comparison. So why are we favoring the rich then? Why do we favor the rich? If the kingdom of God is the very thing that we're looking for, all pain, all suffering gone, and in the presence of the most majestic, holy, righteous one, isn't that what we should desire for our own lives? And we know this is true because look at verse 5 again. It's been promised. It's been promised to those who love him. And we know that God always keeps his promises. All you have to do is just look at the cross. As Christ died on the cross, taking our sin and diverting the wrath of God, and then as he rose from the dead, he grants eternal life. And that kind of promise should propel us to trust in the eternal reality and the eternal inheritance that is for those who are the poor. And then James challenges us deeper. Look at verse 6. He says, but you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Years ago, I was living in California, in Southern California, and I lived in an apartment complex, and they would do street sweeping every, I think, Tuesday morning, something like that. And if you didn't move your vehicle, you got a ticket. I was going to be gone for about 5 or 6 days on a mission trip, and so what everybody in the neighborhood did is that they parked their vehicle in the parking lot right next to the apartment complex. It was a practice that I'd done for a couple of years, and so had probably 20 other neighbors, and it was just kind of routine. And I remember coming back from the mission trip and realizing, my car's gone. What happened to it? So I call the cops and try to figure this out, go down to the police station. Come to find out, the property owner decided to tow everybody's vehicle that week. And so I had to go pick up my car at the impound lot. To make matters worse, it was illegal for what he had done, because there was no signs in the parking lot that said that we could not park there, which meant I had every right to park there, which meant I could take him to court and I can get my money back and have him pay me for extra. So here I was, a 21, 22-year-old college student thinking, I'm going to do that. And so I drive about an hour down to the county offices. I mean, this is Los Angeles County. It's massive. So I drive an hour down to the county offices, and I'm going to figure out who the owner of this property is. And so I do all of the work, and guess what? It's a shell corporation. So at that point, I have the ability to either continue down this hours-long trek of figuring out who owns that company, who owns that company, who owns that company, who owns that company, to finally bring that person to court and get $275, or to look at myself in the mirror and say, I guess I'm out $275. I chose the latter. The rich won, despite the fact that he did not obey the law. James says, that's often what happens. Not always, but that's often what happens. So why do we favor them? Not only do they take you to court, but they, look at verse 7, they also blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. They make fun of you for following Christ. Again, not every rich person makes fun of people for following Christ, but we have to do something with the reality that Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, 23 to 24, that it's easier for a camel. Have you ever seen a camel before? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, like that little tiny part, trying to shove a camel through that. That's easier than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because the richer you are, the more you're able to trust in your ability, the more you buy in to the lie that you have got it all together and you do not need God. You see, to come to faith in Jesus Christ requires an immense humility, doesn't it? We have to look at ourselves and say, I've got nothing. It doesn't matter what the world says about me. I've got nothing. I need Jesus Christ. And so James wants us to have a reorientation, to not just look at the wealthy and the prominent of the world and say, oh, man, I wish I had their life. Like, how many of them have a train wreck of a life? And yet we always want their life. James says, it's like, if you want their life and you want to go to the kingdom of God and spend eternity with God, you might as well go get a camel and try to shove it through the eye of a needle. Maybe we shouldn't want their life, but rather look at eternity and want the life that Christ calls, which is a life utterly devoted to Christ, which happens only through humility before God. But then James shows us a third way that we get mercy wrong, and that is a misstepping of mercy. So we have a misunderstanding of mercy because we look at it and we think, oh, the rich, they do well, and so I want that kind of life, and so I'm going to give them mercy. When Jesus says, well, actually, no, the eternal mercy comes from those dependent upon God, we have a misplacement of mercy where we think, oh, I can get something from this person, so I'll give them mercy to get something in return. And now there's a misstepping of mercy where we look at life and we gauge what we do or what other people do, and we act as judges giving mercy based on what we think is right and wrong. Well, notice how James shows us this. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. If we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are not free from God's law. We are freed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's law. We're actually freed to live for Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us this in John 14, that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will actually do as he says, because we want to honor our King. We want to honor our Savior. And his rules are not burdensome. And so we actually want to fulfill the law where we love people and we love God as a result. And so James says that if we really fulfill the royal law, notice what we will do. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a connection. The way in which you love people shows how you love God. And the way in which you love God shows how you love people. They are utterly connected. So if you lack love for people, it shows a lack of love for the Lord. If you lack a love for the Lord, it shows it in how you love people. And so notice what James then says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, essentially you're not loving people as you love yourself. You're not looking at your neighbor thinking, how do I serve them? You're looking at your neighbor thinking, how can they serve me? We come to them with this grid of the way in which they should be living and operating their life. And James says that if you do that, if you live life by this grid and you show partiality, notice what you're doing. You're committing sin. Well, how's that? Because you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and you're doing whatever you want. You know that the way you're treating other people, you would hate it for someone to treat you that way. And yet we so often do that. In the midst of doing it, we become a transgressor. We go beyond the rules. And we live life based on our own way and not on the way of the Lord. And so we're convicted by this. And then look at what James says in verse 10. He shows how the entire law is connected. This is what's so important for us to understand. It's easy for us to look at laws and say, I will follow that one, but I'm not going to follow that one. You should follow these. I don't really care if you follow those. But James shows the congruency and the connectedness of the laws. Notice what he says, verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point. Whoa, time out. That feels a little massive. Like I've done everything but one? He says, yes, if you've done everything but one, notice what happens. You've become guilty of all of it. Then he gives us an example. Look at verse 11. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So notice in our law obedience, often we obey laws because we make it about ourselves, don't we? We want to obey laws so that we feel good about ourselves. But James doesn't point back to the law. He points to the person behind the law. And so we shouldn't want to obey laws to make ourselves feel good. We should want to obey the law because we love the lawgiver. We want to honor the lawgiver. And so notice what he says. The same person who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you don't commit adultery, great. But if you still murder, you have broken the law. It's all together. This is where we go wrong, isn't it? Because we begin to lay out the law, the 10. Maybe you get the 10 commandments, or maybe you're super spiritual and you get the 613 commandments from the Old Testament. And you start to say, okay, C's get degrees. So 613, okay. If I do 400 of them, then I'm doing pretty good. And you say, okay, great. Got to 400, I'm good. Or maybe you look around and you think, well, as long as I've done more than they have. And in that moment, we start to want mercy for ourselves, but we don't want mercy for anybody else. Or we gauge our friends based on how they do at obeying the law. We don't care about their heart. We don't care about their love for the Lord. We care about their external action. And we start to give them mercy based upon their external action and based upon this grid in which we live our lives. And James says that we need to wake up because if we've broken one part, we've broken all of it, which means that all of us are in the same exact position needing the same exact mercy from God. And so we have this misunderstanding of mercy in which we begin to give mercy based on the present and what we see, and we have this misplacement of mercy where we choose one and not the other, and now we have this misstepping of mercy where we base it upon what others do or don't do. And James just levels us all flat and says, we're all needy before the cross of Christ. So how do we fix this? Well, that's what James shows us at the end. Look at point four, the mastering of mercy. How do we fix this? Well, James shows us. Look at verse 12. He gives us two imperatives, two commands in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act. Our words reveal our hearts. Our actions reveal our hearts. And so our words and our actions must align together, and they must align with the Lord. Why? Because he wants us to act and to speak as those who are to be judged. James is saying, all of us will stand before the Lord and be judged for what we've done. The question is, will your response be to plead the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Or will it be to gather your list of good and present it as an offering to God? As if that's enough. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I just want to plead with you that you will stand before the Lord. You will give an account for what you have done, and your good is not good enough, because as James just said, one thing wrong, you're a lawbreaker. The only way to be right with God is to confess your sin to Jesus Christ, to believe that he took the wrath of God upon himself, and now he gives you new life by faith in him. He gives you forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. But all of us should live as if we will actually be judged. Because that's what James says. Look at verse 12 again. We are to speak and we are to act as those who are going to be judged. Ones who are judged under the law of liberty. We saw this last week, that the law of liberty is where all of the laws are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And if we come to faith in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit of God to actually live for Jesus Christ. And then we can obey God. We want to obey God. We desire to obey God. And so we should actually live our lives as if the Lord matters and as if there is a judgment. And so now we're going to freely and joyfully, with much delight, honor the Lord with how we speak and with how we act. Because we recognize the mercy of God given to us. And so we want to live out of that mercy as we interact with others. Because if we don't, James gives us a hard warning. Look at verse 13. He tells us that judgment is without mercy for the one who shows no mercy. Jesus tells us something similar in Matthew 7, 2. He says that the standard that you use for others, that same standard will be used on you. And so if we are a people who have received mercy but are living and gauging people on this grid that is apart from the mercy of God, Jesus and James says, hold on a second. I'm going to flip that on you and gauge your life and judge your life based upon your judgments. And the only way out, notice what James says in verse 13 at the end, the only way out is that mercy triumphs over judgment. The only way to be free from the judgment before God, both eternally us before God, but also the judgment in which he looks upon how we've interacted with others, is for us to be a people who not only receive mercy, but repeat mercy to others. Freely give this mercy to others. So how do we do that? One of the ways that we do that is we have to be a people that actually pause and look at our life. You know why there's no mercy in this world right now? Or very little. I shouldn't say there's none. Very little. Because the world is distracting you and I. And when we get busy, mercy lessens. When my schedule is full and you mess that schedule up, I have very little ability to give you mercy and great ability to give you wrath and judgment. And so we need to be a people who slow down and remember that apart from Jesus Christ, I should have no mercy. But with Christ, I've been given a great eternal mercy that changes not only today, but changes my eternal life. And church, that should change the way in which we talk. So often we talk as ways to prove ourselves, to prove our worth, to prove our value. And yet Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:29, that we should talk in a way to build one another up. That it give, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who listen. The only way you can do that is if you're secure in the grace and mercy that God has given to you. And so your tongue can be transformed to give grace to those who who listen. And so we need to be a people who are slowing down, catching and watching our own hearts, our own lives, making sure that our tongues are giving grace to other people, and ensuring that the outside influences that are shaping our hearts and minds are quieted, and the influence of God is heightened and enlightened in our own minds and our own hearts, so that we might be reminded, apart from the grace and mercy of God, there go I. Do you ever realize that? This week we had a murder in our city. I'm not sure about you, but it's easy for me to read those articles and think, oh gosh, how ridiculous is this? Jesus tells me that if I hate somebody, I have the seed of murder in my heart. So apart from the mercy of God, I too could be sitting in jail for murder. And so may we be a people loving the mercy of God, meditating on the mercy of God, stirring our hearts to see this mercy each and every moment, so that the overflow of our heart is not to hoard and to reserve mercy, but rather to be a people who actually repeat mercy outward, so that others might know the mercy of God and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So church, are you a reserver of mercy, just hoarding it for yourself, or are you gladly repeating that mercy, knowing that it is not yours in the first place? It has been given to you to be leveraged to give to other people. Because it's only then that we can experience the hope and joy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth this morning. We thank you for the mercy that you've given to us. And yet we recognize in our own hearts how easy it is to reserve that mercy based on what people do, or to reserve that mercy based on how people look or how people act, or the benefits I gain from it. And so, Father, we confess that before you. We ask that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to be people who would cherish this mercy, but then also repeat this mercy to others around us. Father, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.